Name-calling is something that we try to discourage children from doing at an early age. We want our children, whether they are our family or part of the community we associate with, to have respect for all different kinds of people. We play the part of Atticus Finch, teaching his children to respect those of a different colour and those who are viewed as different by society. Because name-calling can rob people of their full humanity and all the things of which they are capable. Name-calling for the victim of the cruel taunts also hurts. We well know the phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me." However, I suspect that for those who've been called names, those words will have seemed to offer little comfort in the midst of whatever else is happening to them. Of course, name-calling is not confined to children. Instead, in the adult world, it is possible to find yourself the object of cruel taunts. The comedian Miranda Hart, for all her bravado and outrageous behaviour, has often spoken of how hard she has found it to deal with the unkind comments that have been made about her appearance. Most tabloid journalism seems to revolve around ways of poking fun and criticising people by belittling them or drawing attention to a character trait or perceived flaw so that others might laugh or feel superior. The Leveson Press Inquiry has had the public discover the depths to which some journalists have stooped as they've sought to bring attention to the knowledge that might diminish, undermine, or tarnish the reputation of public figures. With such patterns of behaviour, the name of journalism, if it wasn't already on a sugarly peg, has continued to be tarnished. And it is possible to ignore the good information that can be brought to light through the work of those committed to their task so that the public might be well informed of the world in which they live, that they might gain insight into other people and, where possible, relate in new and varied ways. However, the giving of names is an important part of human society. It is in names that children are gifted the ambitions and hopes of their parents. It is with names that individuals are identified. It is in the naming of roles that individuals find ways to use the gifts, talents, and skills that are part of who they are. Names are important because they carry meaning for those who wear them, those who gift the name, and those who will hear the name. Is that something we forget when we're reading scripture? This morning's readings have a variety of names for us to mull over and think about their impact, and I hope offer inspiration in the names we bear with faith. In Genesis, we encounter the name of the divine and two people renamed for their task, renamed for the tasks they're invited to do. While in the gospel, the identity of Jesus is revealed to those who know him best, and Peter is called a name that will ask him to review what discipleship might mean. Throughout the Old Testament, we encounter a variety of names by which God is to be known. For the most part, in English in the Old Testament, God is identified as the Lord, which is the English translation of the word Adonai. From time to time, other names are revealed as belonging to God, and each of these names offers another quality that we are to learn about the Lord. This morning, the Lord reveals himself as God Almighty, or in Hebrew, El Shaddai. The literal translation means God of the mountains. Those hearing the name are invited to encounter the invincible power of God. The name also offers insight into the symbolic home of God. As we encounter more of the stories of the patriarchs of the Jewish and Christian faiths, we find that many of their encounters with God happen on mountaintops and sides. Abraham is tested by God to bring his son to be sacrificed on the mountain. Moses will be called by God on a mountain and then meet with him as the covenant with Israel is built on a mountain. From the beginning of claiming humanity as his beloved creation, we encounter a God who leaves behind his lofty place to be amidst the creation, that they might meet him. Abram is renamed Abraham. For us, it might look like the adding of consonants and vowels, but the changing of name marks the change in relationship that happens between God and Abraham. And it reveals what's to come in the story. Abram means exalted father, and in this name, we are introduced to a man who's prepared to put his faith in a divine being at the centre of his life. From the beginning of his relationship with God, Abram has placed his trust in God and followed wherever he might lead. With the promise that he will be a great nation, Abram has allowed God to lead him to a new land, leaving behind Haran, his family home. The making of a covenant with God, by God, usually follows a period of time in which those to be involved in the covenant face some testing. The unfolding story of Abram has him move through villages, towns, and countries. There are injustices to be faced at the hands of others and in their own efforts. The covenant is made in the giving of a new name. Abraham means the father of many. And in this new name, God sets in place the promise first made to Abraham when he was called to follow in Haran. Again, the change of Sarai's name to Sarah sounds like a change in a vowel sound. And in some ways, that's all it is. For the name means the same, princess. However, prior to the change of her name, Sarai's name carried it with a hint of possession. My princess would have been her father's pet name for her. And now the name adopted by her husband, who's also her half-brother. To him, she was a woman of beauty and intrigue, a woman that he loved and possessed. By God's renaming of her, that indicator of possession is removed. Her actions are no longer dictated for her by her family, and instead she becomes independent. She becomes princess to a new nation that God will create through Abraham's descendant. She'll be the ancestor for those who will be kings and leaders of a new nation. In both of these names, those hearing the retelling of the story of their nation will have heard, and we continue to hear, the qualities that are asked of those who form God's holy people. Qualities that do not speak of easy living, but instead speak of stepping out in faith, prepared to risk all for the promise God has made. As Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark, he takes the disciples back to the qualities of what it means to trust in God and follow where he might be asking to lead. Being prepared to risk everything that God might place at the centre of life. Jesus appears to talk in the third person as he uses the title Son of Man. Some theologians have suggested that the title Son of Man was an Aramaic way of saying I, and that such a title was used regularly by others as they described themselves. However, others have suggested that the title is of specific significance, and that Jesus uses it when he speaks to the disciples to indicate that he's the Messiah of which they've heard. By using the title, Jesus ties two Old Testament expectations of the Messiah together. The title itself is found in the book of Daniel, where the expected Messiah is a triumphant figure, while here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus ties the title to the imagery of the suffering servant found within Isaiah. The evidence for the Son of Man being a messianic title exists beyond our scriptures as well. Evidence was found in the Qumran scriptures that spoke of a time when God would begat the Son of Man amongst humanity. For us today, the title, the name, adds a distance and intrigue to the figure of Jesus as he speaks. Through the eyes of faith, we recognize Jesus as the Son of Man, the Messiah. Yet we wonder at the impact for those hearing for the first time. The gospel story this morning follows on from Peter's great confession of who Jesus is. As in the previous section of the chapter, he confesses Jesus as the Christ. However, in today's story, we see that Peter, while recognized Jesus as being from God, has still failed to see what he expects from the Messiah may not be what he will get in Jesus. Again, with our post-resurrection view of the cross, we don't really understand why it is that the disciples are so unsettled by the suffering servant aspect of messiahship. In her commentary on the gospel, Marilyn Salmon writes, "The cross's meaning is far removed from its meaning for the earliest generations of Jesus' followers. If we could imagine ourselves into the time of Jesus, or even the time of the followers 3 or 4 decades later, we could not miss the atrocity of a crucifixion. We would know the utter absurdity of a Messiah executed on a cross, or of Jesus' preposterous expectation that would-be followers must pick of their own cross." So in that fear, almost, of a suffering servant, Peter finds himself called Satan. Not some demonic power, but tempter or accuser. In trying to have Jesus deny the suffering that the Messiah will face, Peter takes us back to the temptations that Jesus had faced alone in the wilderness. As the Son of God, the Son of Man, he could walk away from the hardships that were to claim his life and instead claim his rightful place at the hand of God as the Messiah with no encounter with the suffering of humanity. In claiming the title Son of Man, Jesus commits himself to being the presence of God in the midst of human suffering and conflict, that compassion, peace, and love might find their home in their midst. In the exploring of messiahship and the heat of casting aside the expectations of glory, Jesus gives voice to the qualities that will lay the foundation to being called the name appropriate to those who would choose to follow his path. To be a disciple was not an easy path to follow. Instead, it takes a difficult journey through the parts of life that we want to avoid. It asks us to bear the weight of our own and others' pain and sorrow, to stand with pride alongside those who find themselves at odds with the way of the world, to speak of love when others would walk away in contempt. The American theologian Buchner writes, there are two kinds of churches, visible, People gather in God's name, you can see who they are by going to church. Invisible. People who are God's hands and feet. Only God knows who they are. As those who form the church and have been invited to bear Christ's name and to carry his name in our discipleship, may we live as those willing to be the hands and feet of God, willing to follow wherever he might call, uncertain of where it will lead. Amen.